I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke's Gospel again tonight. Luke's Gospel, and we'll be reading in chapter 18 tonight. Last evening, I was speaking on the subject of prayer, and we used the parable of the three friends for part of what we had to say last evening. Now, tonight I wish to look at another parable that clearly deals with the subject of prayer. So as we read it, you'll have that in your mind, and you'll be considering just what the Lord Jesus was illustrating here. I mentioned last night that a parable is an earthly story that you put beside a spiritual truth, and it's to illuminate our understanding. The word literally means to throw beside. It's an illustration. And the Lord Jesus used parables frequently. I told you last night I thought it was 41 times. Not every person counts the same, but I'm glad that he did use those illustrations. Luke 18, verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not God. He had no regard or respect for God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversaries." Now I need to stop and explain that word, avenge. That's not linked with the English word revenge. She wasn't asking to get back at her adversary. Her request simply was, do me justice. He is oppressing me. Give me relief from his oppression. Do me justice. Now we'll read that word of avenge several times as we go on, and I will change it as we read it to give the sense of it. So again, verse 3, "There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Do me justice from mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will do her justice, lest by her continual coming she weary or harass me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God do justice to his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will do them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith," literally, "shall he find the faith on the earth?" Now, as I indicated, this prayer, or this parable, clearly deals with the subject of prayer also. I would suggest to you that it is widely misunderstood, though, even though we're given the point right in the first verse. Because in the first verse we read, "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." This parable does not teach that we should keep on praying so that God would answer. It doesn't teach that at all. That would be to make God like the unjust judge. You know, just keep going and keep going and keep going, and finally, God will grant your petition. Why did he grant her petition? Because he cared about her? No. He granted her petition because he was tired of having her bothering him. You'll never bother your heavenly Father when you come to him in prayer. Last night, we were looking at chapter 11. That passage does teach that we are to keep on praying till he answers, but it doesn't teach either that we should keep on praying so that he will hear an answer. See, brethren, we have no claims of merit in our lives, in what we do for God, in our prayers, nothing that we can present to God and say, now, God, you have to grant our petition. I hope, brethren and sisters, that we understand that principle clearly. So as I said, if we were to look at this as encouraging us to keep on praying so that God would answer, that would be to compare God to the unjust judge. But here we read, men ought always to pray and not to faint. You know what happens mostly? I think there are far more fainting Christians than what we know. And we are prone to fainting, brethren and sisters. Hope long deferred maketh faint the heart. Are there some parents here who've been praying for children for many years, and they're still not saved? Well, brethren, we're not supposed to faint. We're just to keep at the praying. Keep at the praying and laying hold upon our God. There are three contrasts here that I think will be a great help to us in understanding what the Savior was teaching. The first one is the contrast between praying and fainting. The second one is the contrast between this widow and God's elect. And the third one is the contrast between an earthly politician and our God. You see, we have to look at this as a contrast. We can't look at this as a comparison. This widow that kept coming to the judge, we keep coming to God. We can't look at it as a comparison. It has to be looked at as a contrast. Now, picking up the first one, praying or fainting. There are many parallels between physical and spiritual things. For example, if you go to John chapter 3, you read about the wind that bloweth where it listeth. That reminds us of the atmosphere around us. There is a spiritual atmosphere too, brother. If you go to chapter 4 of John's Gospel, you read about the living water that the Savior would give to that woman if she had only asked for it. We need that living water. It speaks to us of the Spirit of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, brethren. But are we sensitive to His leading and His guiding? Do we quench the Spirit of God? Do we grieve the Spirit of God? God grant that we'll be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Not my subject this evening. And then in chapter 6, we find the Savior speaking about Himself as the bread of life. We need that spiritual food to sustain us spiritually. So there are many numerous parallels. I'm thinking of another one. You know, we're told to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Do you have a spiritual appetite? I suppose most of us will remember when first we were saved and the Bible became a new book to us. And we read it avidly. And we were seeking to learn all that we could from it. Tim Kemmer said years ago that as we grow older, we grow colder. When he said it, I said, ouch, that hurt. Because it's too true. And I have to tell and say to you this evening that if I point the finger at you and suggest that you don't have the same appetite for spiritual things that once you did, I've got three fingers pointing this way. And I'm well aware that one of my shortcomings is in reading the Word of God as diligently as I should. Did you get something from the Word today? So there are spiritual appetites as well as earthly appetites. And then I was thinking that prayer is to the inner man what breathing is to the outer man. Now, the way I'm looking at it is this. All day long today, you have been breathing, and you haven't given it another thought. Not likely, maybe you did. Now that I've mentioned it, you can choose when you're going to draw your next breath. It's instinctive to breathe, isn't it, physically? When it comes to prayer, it's instinctive for a child of God to pray. I mentioned that last evening. I won't develop that further tonight. Instinctive for a child of God to pray. And I did mention last night, I think I should touch it tonight, that you and I should maintain the contact, always in contact, so that at any given moment, we can just lift our hearts, if not speak the words audibly, to our God for His enabling grace, for decisions, for tasks. We can constantly be in that attitude of prayer. So when it comes to breathing, that's the physical man. I believe it's just as important to pray. That's the spiritual man. I'm going to suggest to you that if you don't pray, you will faint. Proverbs 24 and 10 says, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." I wonder if there's any fainting Christians here tonight. If you don't pray, you will faint. I can tell you that fainting is no fun. Quite a number of years ago, I was helping another brother, and he was remodeling in his home. So I offered him another body to help, and he was wanting to put carpet in an upstairs hallway, and the hallway had dips and valleys in it, so he wanted to have a nice smooth carpet when he was done. So he was going to put some underlayment down under the carpet, but he had to put some shims in some of those valleys so that it would be level. So I was helping him. The hallway would have been at least that wide, and we had some 2x4s. So at one end, we needed to have a shim about that high, and at the other end, we needed to have a shim about that high. So we very carefully marked it off, and he had a table saw. Mistake number one was it didn't have a guard on it. But I was very careful, and I carefully pushed that 2x4 almost through, but then I stopped. And I reached beyond to pull it the rest of the way. Now, some of you know that wasn't very bright either, because just as quick as that saw struck the wood again, it's still there, but there was a spot about the size of a nickel and looked like raw hamburger. That was pretty unsightly. I quickly reached in my pocket and wrapped it up with a Kleenex, and I said to the man I was helping, "Bill, I think you better take me to the hospital." And I looked at my hands, and they're dirty. You ever try to wash this hand without this one? Well, I did the best I could. Then I recall, I don't feel very good. I sat down on the stool, and the next thing I remembered was his wife saying, "Bill, shall we call the ambulance?" I had fainted. So I tell you, it's not really fun to faint. Maybe I should say something here about how that stress and difficulty is not exclusive to the lives of Christians. There likely has never been an age more characterized by stress illnesses than the age in which we live. And I would suggest that we have allowed ourselves to become too taken up in the rat race. Somebody said one time, stop the world, I want to get off. Well, I'm not sure that that's feasible either, but what I'm leading up to here is that unsaved people have crises too, but they don't have the resources that you and I have. You know what they do? They reach for the booze or they reach for the bottle. But brethren and sisters, I hope that we know something of communion with our God that will keep us on an even keel when we run into stressful circumstances. Christians do faint. There are Sunday school teachers who have fainted. These children aren't taking in anything. What am I doing? Do you ever get frustrated with your Sunday school class? Is it a problem to keep them properly paying attention? I know that Sunday school teachers sometimes have a hard lot, but let me tell you, the Sunday school is the seed plot for the assembly. And I love to see believers who are applying themselves to keeping the Sunday school as an active exercise. I'm thinking of a young man that complained to me. He was a little older than another young brother in the assembly. Likely saved a little longer too. And he said, why did they give him a class but they haven't given me one? And I said to him, well, sir, don't complain. You get out and knock on a few doors and take your car and go bring some children along to the meeting, and I wouldn't be surprised they'll let you have a Sunday school class. He went out one Saturday. He had two or three the next day. He went out the next Saturday. He had two or three more, and inside of just a few weeks, he had a Sunday school class. It takes W-O-R-K. It just takes work. I don't know who here is involved in that work, but I hope you are. Listen, younger brethren, could I encourage you to really go in for that? And I'll tell you, there's a side benefit to it that I believe would be very helpful to you. When you teach a Sunday school class, you have to learn to express things simply and clearly. And if you can express things in a way that children can understand it, you're going to be effective in preaching the gospel too. That's another reason. I don't know, is open air preaching a thing of the past? It's been years since I've done it myself, so I make that acknowledgement before I make my next statement. But you know what I learned in open air preaching? If you don't hold the interest of the audience, they'll just keep on walking away. It was that which developed a number of brethren in the assembly that I'm part of when we had open air meetings. I would have to go back, I suppose, 45 years when there was a teenage brother in the assembly who kept pestering the overseers, why don't we have open air meetings? Why don't we have open air meetings? And you know, he asked the question often enough that we went and tried it at a shopping center. I don't know whether that would even be allowed today. We did it in some parks. We went around to the villages around the city where we live. And it was a great help to a number of young brethren. At the time, we had one brother who preached the gospel nearly every Sunday night. He did it well. So no criticism. He did it well, but nothing was growing in the shade of his taking part all the time. You know, most of us have had the experience of stumbling the first time or two, or maybe the 10th or 12th time, or the 20th time. What we learn by doing it, stir up the gift that is in thee. So, I would suggest, brethren, that we really need to keep busy, and Sunday school teachers, you're going to have to learn not to faint. How about overseers? I've seen burnt out overseers. It's very hard to reach those, brother. But it's possible for overseers to faint. What about preachers? Jimmy Smith said to me one time, there are times I go home from a gospel series and I feel like putting my Bible bag in the closet and saying, that's it. That's it. And by the way, there are some very notable preachers who have fainted. It was Charles Spurgeon who was in a deep depression, and he hadn't preached for a number of months, and he was despondent. He was sitting at his breakfast table, and his wife had a book, and she said, Charles, I'd like to read something to you. Oh, he said, don't bother. Well, she said, Charles, I've really enjoyed this. Would you let me read a paragraph? Well, he said, all right, if it pleases you, go ahead, read a paragraph. When she had finished reading the paragraph, he said, that is pretty good, read on. She just kept on reading till she finished. When she finished, he said to her, that is quite good. Where did you get that? She said, Charles, that's one of your sermons. You see, he was a man that was a preacher that was fainting. By the way, I can give you some scriptural examples of men of God who fainted. There's only one who never fainted. That was the Lord Jesus. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? 850 false prophets there. Elijah issues that challenge. You build an altar. You put a sacrifice on the altar. You call upon your God, Baal, to send fire. And I'll build an altar. And I'll put a sacrifice on it. And I'll pray to Jehovah to send fire from heaven. You remember that? People said, that's a challenge. Well spoken. They stood and watched. One man standing for God against 850 false prophets. You remember how that they cut themselves and leaped on their altar? Elijah said to them, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's out hunting. Finally, when they were exhausted, he had finished with preparing his altar and his sacrifice, but he said, wait a minute. There was a trench about the altar. He said, go and get 4 barrels of water and put it on the sacrifice. Do it again. Do it again. And then when they had done that, Elijah bowed and he lifted his voice to God and he prayed that God would send fire from heaven. And the fire fell. I think you would agree with me that that was Elijah's finest hour. Let me point something out to you. You and I may be in as great a danger of misstepping or discouragement right after an hour like that. He sent his servant while he prayed that God would send rain. He sent him back 6 times. Finally, the 7th time when he came back, the servant said, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand. He said, go tell Ahab, go tell the king there's going to be rain. He'd better get down to the palace in Samaria. And then Elijah, he ran on ahead of him. Now, I don't know how old he was. Perhaps he wasn't as old as I am, but he must have been a man in tremendous physical condition. When he got to Samaria, Jezebel had a message for him. Jezebel's message was, you see, all of the false prophets, when they had been exposed, the people put them to death. So Jezebel said, the gods do so to me and more also if I make not thy life like one of theirs by tomorrow about this time. In other words, Elijah, you've only got 24 hours to live. I sometimes say that Elijah got such a fright that he took to flight, and you can check me up on it. He ran. Remember I told you he was in excellent physical condition. 320 miles away down into the desert in Sinai. And he laid himself down under a juniper tree, and he slept. Now there was a man that was fainting. We have 7 recorded prayers of Elijah. And God granted 6 of them. You can look this up. There's only one he didn't grant. Because when Elijah lay down under the juniper tree, he prayed that God would take away his life. He was fainting. God didn't grant that prayer. In fact, God took him to heaven without dying, eventually. I know we could get into a theological discussion there, brethren, but you'll allow me to make the statement, won't you? But Elijah, I always thought that was a foolish prayer. If he was so anxious to get to heaven, he didn't have to run for 300 miles because Jezebel would have been glad to have obliged him. Of course, I don't think anybody would have wanted to die the way she would have wanted to put him to death. But God had another purpose for him. There was a great man of God, and he had a fainting spell. Brethren, if we don't pray, we're going to faint. How about John the Baptist? Oh, I know his circumstances were terrible. Imprisoned, only a few days from his death, he said to his servants, his disciples, he said, you go and ask Jesus if he's the one that is to come. John had pointed him out. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But now he's sitting in prison and he's in doubts. He's in doubts. No, brother, I don't want to see anybody faint. And I don't want you to take much comfort from the discomfiture of others just because others have fainted. It's no excuse for me. And it's no excuse for you either. Now, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Always to pray, last night I mentioned, but that means never out of contact. Is there a scriptural posture when you and I pray? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 41, we're told to watch and pray. That was the disciples were told to watch and pray. I believe that means guard and pray, and they fell asleep. So they were neither guarding nor praying. I'm thinking of the words of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Paul wrote, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Once in a while, I have glanced up in a meeting and seen a brother doing, literally doing just that. Well, personally, I don't take it that that's a prescribed posture, but I take it that when you and I pray, we need to have clean hands. We need to have no unconfessed sin. I won't develop that further either at this time. An esteemed servant of the Lord that had a large impact on my life was Mr. David L. Roy from Cleveland. Just a short Scottish preacher, perhaps as godly a man as ever I knew. He made a comment one time. He was not legislating for you or me or anyone else. But he said that when he went to his room to retire, first thing he did was dropped on his knees beside his bed and prayed. Then he rose, took his jacket off, undressed and put his pajamas on and went to bed. Why did he do that? The reason he gave was because he was coming into the presence of the God of eternity. It was a mark of his reverence. But I believe that that's a very appropriate thing for you and for me to bear in mind. Something else I will suggest. Frequently, when I go to bed, I think of something that I hadn't mentioned on my knees. So I'm really in the attitude of prayer while I'm lying in my bed. Now, I don't do this so I will go to sleep, but sometimes I go to sleep while I'm praying. You know what happens? When I waken, almost inevitably, I'm still in the praying mode. Or if I go to sleep with a hymn going through my mind, when I awaken, that hymn is still there. Isn't it nice to awaken in the morning with the joy of God's salvation and the appreciation for His love and His truth in our hearts? I think we should cultivate that, brethren. But I must move on. I want to speak about the contrast between a widow and God's elect. You see, a praying Christian is not like a poverty-stricken widow. She was helpless. But the Christian stands in total contrast. She was a stranger to the judge. But brethren, you and I are God's children. She had no real access. But my Bible tells me, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, through a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through His flesh, through His body. Brethren, she had to come back when she was turned away. But you and I are never turned away. Do you ever stop to think what it would be like if the switchboard of heaven got jammed like some telephone systems do here? But the switchboard of heaven is never jammed. God's ear is always open to hear my prayer and yours. But supposing you only had the opportunity to pray one day out of the year, you know what I think you'd do? I think what you'd do is you would start making a list of things you were going to pray about that day that you were praying. Yes, brethren, we always have access and we're never turned away. Always have access. One of the greatest American presidents was Mr. Abraham Lincoln. And he was president during one of the darkest periods of American history, the American Civil War. Mr. Lincoln was having a cabinet meeting, and his ministers were there, when suddenly the door burst open, and an embarrassed soldier stood in the doorway, and he spoke and he said, "Mr. President, I couldn't help this," because racing through the doorway and over to the president was a boy about 4 years old. Mr. Lincoln stopped the cabinet meeting. He took the lad on his knee. The lad was his boy. And that's why he had access to the president on that particular occasion. Brethren, you and I are children, and we come to our Heavenly Father. Let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. She had no lawyer, no one to take her part. Now, I wouldn't like to compare our two advocates. We do have two. She had none, we have two. I wouldn't like to compare them to lawyers. We had an Irishman in our assembly, and he told about one of his friends that used to quote Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 about the fearful and the abominable, and all lawyers shall have their part in the eternal flames. He mispronounced it, but I don't think there's a whole lot of difference in some instances. No, brethren, we have two advocates. There are times when we don't know how to express ourselves in prayer, but the Spirit of God helpeth us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Brethren, do we really appreciate that we're not like the widow, but we have two to take our part? She had no promise of help. Last evening I quoted the lines of a verse of a hymn that I don't have it exactly, but every promise in the book is mine. Every sentence, every word, every line. That's not strictly speaking true, because some promises are to God's earthly people. Don't ever confuse promises that God has made to Israel with the promises that he has made to his heavenly people, those of us who are saved. But we do have promises, and we may do as I suggested last evening. George Mueller would remind the Lord of what he had promised, with confidence that God would stand to his word. She came to a court, but we come to a mercy seat. She was destitute. She said, "Avenge me, do me justice." But we have the riches of his grace, riches that we have never entered into, brethren. I wish I could express this more fully, and that I had a greater appreciation of it personally. But brethren, we do have riches untold. But I want to speak about the contrast between an earthly politician and God. He was an unjust judge. He acted only to end harassment. That was his motivation. God hears you and me. He heard the widow, but God hears you and me. Why? Because he loves us. The judge was unjust. Our God is eternally righteous. The judge was selfish in his thinking, and our God is a generous heavenly Father. You doubt that sometimes? Why is God holding out on me? Two ways to ask that question, or two ways to ask the question why. We can ask why complainingly. God delivers from that. Or we can ask why, seeking to discern the mind of God. But God is able to reveal it to us, but our God is a generous Father. You ever doubt that? The Israelites asked, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Martha said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work in the kitchen?" You ever doubt God's care, that God's a generous heavenly Father? Think of the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. "He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him, through him, freely give us all things?" Brethren, we have a generous heavenly Father. The devil would have us think that God is cheap. That's the way he worked on Eve. "Yea, hath God said?" He instilled doubt. And brethren, when you and I turn away from what God has said, we will allow things like that to get to us. God deliver us from that. I was thinking, too, of how Abraham had God's promise of a son and an heir. And he listened to his wife, who said, "I guess it's too late for me to have a son. You take my maid, and I'll have a son. You'll have a son through her." I wish he had never listened to that. We had the opportunity to go to Israel, and I can tell you this. There's no other country in the world like it, where sworn enemies implacable enemies, are bitterly opposed to every move. I think some of you here are thinking of another country that has similar problems, but we'll not get into that. What I'm saying is that you and I sometimes turn away from what God says, and who's to say whether we too will make missteps like Abraham made on that particular occasion. Well, the judge was unconcerned. That's not true of our God. He is concerned. I love the words of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That could have been translated literally, it matters to him about you. Peter knew the Lord's care very well. You know, the Lord healed his mother-in-law. The Lord told him to cast a line into the sea to catch a fish to pay his taxes. Peter knew the Lord's care very well, and he wrote, casting all your care upon him, for it matters to him about you. The judge kept putting the widow off. But God won't do that. Oh, now wait a minute, Mr. Preacher. Our text says, verse 7, and shall not God do justice to his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear along with them? Listen to what he says. I tell you that he will do them justice speedily. Does it seem speedily to you? I sat in the home with Bob Orr in Iowa, and there was an elderly man there. And as we visited with him, he pointed to a picture on the wall. And it was a picture of his baptism. And he was a man who was so unsteady that it took two brethren to go down into the water with him in that stream and baptize him. Then he pointed to his wife, and he said, that woman prayed a prayer 38 years long. Now, you know what he meant. Does that sound like speedily to you? Well, I know that the Word of God draws a great contrast between time and eternity. We read that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But I don't believe that that's what it means. What I believe that the Lord meant when he said he will do them just as speedily is this. That when you pray that prayer, God sets the machinery in motion to answer that prayer. Oh, by the way, I should say this. George Shivas told this one Sunday afternoon when the believers were having a hard time staying awake listening to the ministry at the conference. George Shivas announced when he stood up to speak, the Lord always answers my prayers. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. Well, I think if you look at it that way, you'll find that the Lord always answers. And I think we should learn to acknowledge that some things we ask for may not be for our best, and we should accept it if the Lord doesn't grant that. But I can assure you that if you're praying for the salvation of a loved one, you are praying in the will of God. Because my Bible tells me that God will have all men, all mankind, to be saved. He'll do them just as speedily. When the Christian prays, he puts the machinery in motion. I've long since learned to pray for loved ones that God will save them when it will bring the most glory to him. I can't always discern ahead of time when that's going to be. You know, we're all so impatient. We're like the child that wakes up in the middle of the night, the baby, wants a bottle, I recall more than once getting up and heating the bottle while the crescendo of crying got louder and louder. You really couldn't communicate to that baby. Just be patient. I'm getting this ready as quickly as I can. But you didn't. I, at least, got a little bit annoyed. My mother had a saying worth repeating. She said, patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Seldom found in women, and never found in man. And I have to tell you, she was absolutely right about her eldest son. Patience. We're so impatient. But God puts the machinery in motion. Some years ago, I was getting ready to leave home to go to Garnavillo for a series of gospel meetings with Bill Lavery. And as I was getting ready, my wife came to me in the bedroom. She doesn't usually do that. I was there packing. She usually gives me a wide berth. It's a stressful time for both of us. But she came to me in the bedroom. She was in tears. Gospel meetings were scheduled to begin in Akron also. We had a 19-year-old daughter. And she said to me, I don't think that Judy ever has a serious thought. She was in tears. And I said to her, sweetheart, we can't give her any serious thoughts. But let's pray about it right now. We dropped to our knees, and we just acknowledged our absolute helplessness. We couldn't do a thing to create the desire for salvation in her heart. We commended her to the Lord. When I got to Garnavillo, I asked the brethren, and there were 20 and 25 that met every night to pray. And they had a long list of those that they were praying for. And I asked them, please pray for Judy, too. Those meetings in Akron went on for a number of weeks. One afternoon, we came in from visiting a bit earlier than usual. Otherwise, this wouldn't have happened, but the Lord arranged it. For as I went to the room, the phone rang, and Mrs. Brandt handed me the phone, and she said, this is for you. And I listened. As Judy said, Daddy, I just got saved. I tell you, hope long deferred maketh faint the heart, but when the joy comes, there's nothing that is worth more. She was the last of five children to profess to be saved. Our God still lives. I related that for this reason. I believe that God was waiting for us to get to the end of ourselves and commit her to the Lord as we did before I left. Brethren, we can never put God under obligation to save our loved ones. None of them deserve to be saved. I heard of a mother one time who said, rather indignantly, I don't understand why others' children are being saved, but my boys are not. Poor boys unsaved. We tried to bring them up right. Mr. McBain got wind of that. He was having the gospel meetings. He took her aside, and he said, Sister, if God puts your boys in hell, that's exactly what they deserve. Pretty hard, right? But he didn't just leave her there. He told her, God wants to save them. You just trust him. Let's pray.